I want you to turn with me, please, once again to Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 20. Revelation, the chapter 3 and the verse 20. In the will of the Lord, we wish to conclude our brief study of this 20th verse. It started out, actually, as one message, one sermon, and gradually it sort of lengthened and spread. Now, you will remember that basically we have been considering the church at Laodicea, looking at it, as it were, through this verse. Each verse presents us with a window that gives us a certain and specific aspect and view of the church at Laodicea, and we've been looking through this window of the verse 20 and considering what it is we have had to see. You remember we set out by telling you that the relationship between Christ and his people ought to be a very close, a very warm, a very intimate relationship, set forth there in the Song of Solomon, when we find the church pictured as leaning upon her beloved. Now, there's none of us, I'm sure, but have immediately a picture springing to mind when we read those words. That of the young couple walking, and their affection one for the other is very obvious. And that's how it ought to be with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and her Savior, leaning upon the beloved. Now, here in the verse 20 of Revelation 3, we find that there's no intimacy. We find there's a terrible breach because the Savior is outside the door, knocking and calling for entrance. And we considered the condition of the church when Jesus is outside the door. We looked at Laodicea as a church that had put Jesus out. And we considered the conditions that are to be found in such a church. And we particularly, of course, considered the verse 17 of the chapter 3 of Revelation. Then we considered the cause of such conditions arising. Why it was that things had come to this dreadful state in the church. And, of course, we found the cause in the cure. That is, just as the medicine tells us what the disease is, so we found the disease of the church by looking at the medicine that Jesus gave to the church. And the Lord here says in the verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Now there's the prescription. That's the course of action that they were to take in order to put right the state of affairs. And in looking at the course of action, we can see why it is they ever found themselves in such a state. And principally, they had just left off trading with Christ. They had left off daily dealings with him. He says, I counsel thee, buy of me gold. They had not been buying of Christ. They had not been trading with Christ. That's what true religion's all about. If we could only get these little pictures that God gives us in the Bible of what religion is all about, we'd understand it. So often we're so slow to grasp that which is a mere abstract. And we need pictures. That's why the Lord ever spoke in parables. Because he thus painted a picture. He illustrated the great truths of what he was seeking to instill in the hearts of his hearers by giving them a picture. We always learn quicker by that picture learning process, that which we see, that which our eyes can see, that which we can visualize, we immediately can pick up. And Christ gives us here a picture. He says, you've broken off trading with me. And a Christian ought to look upon Christ as the one with whom they trade every day. Now, there's none of us but buy something every day. No matter how trivial it may appear, there's some of us, there's all of us indeed, who buy something every day. We purchase something every day for our need. The milkman leaves milk. That's a purchase. You mightn't pay him until the end of the week, but you're still purchasing. You need it to live. If it's coal, if it's groceries, no matter what it is, you're getting it because you need it to live. Now, there's trading to be done with Christ every day. There's something we need from him every day. This church had broken off trading with Christ. And that's how the thing developed. That's how things got off the rails. That's how it ended up with him being put out. But then you do that in your ordinary life, don't you? Maybe you stop going to one shop and you start going to another shop. And at first you only go into this new shop for an item or two, and then you like the display that's there, you like the people who serve you, you like the prices, and so you stop going to the old shop. And you stop trading there. Now that's what happens in the spiritual pilgrimage of the child of God, when they stop trading with Christ. They stop going to him. Stop calling upon him. Stop asking him. Stop doing business with him. And soon he's left out of their lives. Now that's what it's all about. Isn't it a simple picture? Isn't it easily understood? This then is how these conditions came about. We thought, of course, then of the consequences of such a condition or conditions arising, Christ outside the door. Christ outside the door. When we cease trading with him, soon he's gone. He's out of our life. He's retired away from us. And last Lord's Day morning, we considered that, how there was a barrier between Christ and his people as a result of them ceasing to do business with him. Communication had almost broken down. Now, there will always be communication between Christ and his people, always. There will always be communication between Christ and his people. But that communication can dwindle and diminish and fade until it's only very limited. Very limited. I have heard people say, you know, I read the Bible and I never get anything out of it. Here's why. The Lord's saying very little to you. Do you know why? He's outside the door. Now, when he's outside the door, as I said last Lord's Day morning, basically all he's saying is, let me in. You shouldn't have put me out. Let me in. You've got to do something. Your life's not right. Let me in. That's all he says. You can't do business with someone through a door. You can't talk with someone through a door. You can't hold a normal conversation with someone through a door. I'd have even changed things in prison, because when families visited someone in prison in olden times, there was a gap between them and a wire fencing. And it was difficult to have any form of intimacy while there was this visible barrier. Now, it was only a very small barrier. You could touch their fingers through the wire. But it still was a barrier. And then it was considered to be an advance if that was broken down. And now folk in prison visits, by and large, they sit down and they face each other across the table and they talk. You can't really hold fellowship and communion through a door. And when the Lord goes out, because no one does business with him. And he's outside the door. There's a very limited contact between the child of God and the Lord. And that contact, as I said last Lord's Day morning, that contact usually results in a feeling of discontentment, a sense of troubling of the soul. Never brings any blessing. When the Lord says, "You put me out," you don't say, "Hallelujah, that's wonderful, that's a great message from the Lord." No, you feel ashamed. You feel stabbed to the heart with conviction. You're troubled. And you're made to look at your life and see what you have done with the Lord and see how your life is filled with things that have taken His place. And you're troubled. And if that's all you're hearing from the Lord, then all you're getting every time you come to worship, every time you listen to God's Word, is a troubled heart. Now, you know, two things you can do. You can get away from the voice of the Lord in order to stop your heart being troubled. Somewhere, you can worship somewhere where you're not hearing this voice and you're not hearing the knocking on the door. And you're then convincing yourself, deceiving yourself into thinking that I have fixed up the problem in my life. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. My dear friend, in actual fact, you've taken the final step of apostasy. And I just wonder where it leaves you, if that's the course of action you take. I wonder where it leaves you. When professing Christians turn their back upon the Lord and so run their life until He is forced out of it. And then, when He makes His final appeal, for this is the final appeal. This is the final appeal. When He makes the final appeal and there's no answering of that appeal, there's a turning of the back upon Christ who's outside the door, then I believe there has taken place that which Peter speaks of, the sow that was washed has returned to wallowing in the mire. And the dog has returned to its vomit. That's apostasy. That's apostasy, my friend. And when individuals do it, that's apostasy on their part. When denominations or congregations do it, that's apostasy. That's apostasy. Jeremiah was stoned. He was hated. Why? Because he was one who basically preached, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." And he was an irritation to the sinful people of the land. He was one who disturbed and troubled their conscience by his preaching. What did he say? Did he not say, "Stand still. Ask for the old paths, wherein is peace"? That's what he was saying. Come back to the old way, wherein is peace. But the people said, "We will not. We will not go back. We will not hear you. We will not heed you." And they apostatized. And the judgment of Almighty God fell upon them as a consequence. It's a dangerous position to be in, my friend. If you care for your soul and find yourself in the position that Laodicea was in, then you should hasten to the door and open it today and invite the Savior into your life. They were on the very verge of apostasy. Let me just come then to our final consideration. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." In this verse, we not only have how things are in the church,
why they are in the church and the consequences of such conditions prevailing, but we have here how things could be, how things ought to be indeed. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And in that last little phrase, we have set before us how things could be in the house of God. I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, obedience to Christ, the opening of the door in response to his knock and his voice, will restore fellowship. And the fellowship that is restored is here pictured for us as Christ and the believer sitting down at the table. I will sup with him and he with me. Fellowship with Christ then is likened unto a meal, sitting down together at a table. Now, let's first of all notice that it is an evening meal. I will sup with him. I will partake of supper with him. I believe that this was a reference to an evening meal. An evening meal. Now, an evening meal has special significance because it's a meal that denotes rest. It's a most restful atmosphere in an evening meal. If you are at your lunch, well, you're conscious that as soon as I eat this and sit for a minute or two, I've got to go back to work. I've got a limited amount of time. And I have more labor. But the evening meal is a restful time. The evening meal is a meal in which we know rest now is our portion. Our labors are over. And now we can rest. Now we can rest. And that's what the Lord says fellowship with him is. It's a resting. There's a resting in Christ. When fellowship is enjoyed, that today few really understand. Few know what it is to rest in Christ. To rest in Christ. And yet that's what he invites us to. That's what he encourages us to partake of. Now, let me tell you, sin robs men of rest, of that ease and contentment of mind. Sin robs us of that. If you look at Psalm 38, take a little time at this particular point this morning because it's very important. Psalm 38, and we're looking at the verse 3. You've got your Bible, now look it up. Psalm 38 and the verse 3. Here is David praying. We might as well read from the verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Now, here is a person, David, and he's in exactly the same position as where the believers in Laodicea. God's chastening was upon them. Does not the verse 19 of Revelation 3 say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten? David is complaining here. Or not complaining, I should not say that, as if he were rebelling against and resisting. But he is certainly here making a complaint of. He is voicing the vexation that his soul is experiencing under the displeasure of God, under the chastening of God. Now he says why. Why it is that he has this troubled relationship with God. He says there is no rest in my bones because of my sin. Because of my sin. It is sin
that has brought this troubled state between him and the Lord. And he had no rest.
The word is the old Hebrew word shalom. One that we're somewhat familiar with because it's the greeting that you will hear often in Israel, and it simply means peace.
There is no peace in my bones, in my very being, because of my sin.
Sin is the disturber of the saints' rest.
Sin is the disturber of the saints' peace. We need to learn that. The Lord Jesus invites us to come in and sup with him and sit down with him and rest with him.
But sin will take away your rest. Sin will rob you of rest. There are so many verses that indicate this. Psalm 16, just for your consideration. Psalm 16 and the verses 8 and 9. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Here is a resting in hopefulness. The Lord is at the right hand. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. He's the guest of honor at my table. Therefore, I have rest. Now, Christian, the secret of rest is sitting with Jesus, is supping with Jesus, and resting in him. Oh, how miserable is this world. You remember how Noah's dove, when he sent it out, found no rest for the sole of her foot. And oh, there's such unrest in this world. This sinner is a creature of unrest. No rest. No contentment. This world is like the oceans, ever moving. Blown about by the wind, moved by the tides and the currents, never rest. The wicked are like the sea, the Bible says. In Ecclesiastes, and the chapter 2, you have a picture of the restiveness of the poor sinner and his inability to find any rest. Ecclesiastes, the chapter 2, and the verse 22, for what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh no rest in the night. This is also vanity. There's just no rest. No rest for the sinner. No matter what he does, he labors and he toils, but he finds no rest in all that he does. When night comes and his labors are over, he cannot rest in the night. There's no rest for the soul except in Christ. There's no rest for the Christian except in that deep, sweet, abiding fellowship in the presence and the company of the Lord. You know, we read that in hell the soul has no rest. They rest not day nor night in that place of torment. And the restlessness of the sinner here as a result of his sin is but a foretaste of the restlessness that will be found in hell. If today you're not saved. Now you know there's a restlessness in your life. You know there's a discontentment in your life. You know that there's just no calm nor peace in your heart and life. And consequently, you wonder why. No matter what it is you've sought after, it hasn't brought you any peace. You thought if you had a little more, it would bring you peace. It hasn't. It hasn't. You're still as restless as ever. You go on looking for more. You're restless. You'll be restless until the day you die. And then you'll enter into eternal restlessness. Oh, may God in mercy awaken you today to your sorrowful state. May you recognize your restlessness, and may you see that it's caused by your sin, and may you see the only answer is Jesus Christ. God help you. God help you. Rest is Christ's blessing. That's what He gives. You recall how when He looked out upon the multitude that had been following Him, and He saw that they were hungry, somewhat distressed, and His disciples weren't really able to do anything for them. They hadn't the money to buy them bread, nor had they anywhere to go and buy it, even if they had the money. And we read that the Lord said, command them to sit down. Command them to sit down. The first words of Christ to them were, take your rest. Sit down now. Be at peace. And then He proceeded to feed them. The man of the Gadarenes, who had been long tormented by many devils, and no human hand could convey any rest or comfort to him, that man met with Christ. And as a result, we read of him sitting at the feet of the Savior, clothed and in his right mind. He had rest for the first time, and it came from Christ. It came from Christ. Rest is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blessing of the gospel. In Micah chapter 4 and the verse 4, the Old Testament book of Micah, the chapter 4 and the verse 4, listen to what we read. This is the, well, first of all, it's a picture of the gospel blessings of these days. I believe also it's a picture of the literal reign of Christ upon the earth. Spiritually speaking, then, here we have the believer's rest that is found in Christ. And they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Here is the resting of the soul in Christ. It's in the place of abundance, in the place of nourishment, under His vine and under His fig tree. Here is that which will refresh and bless the man. And he's sitting under it, sitting in the shade. This is the blessing that is found in Christ through the gospel. It's found in Christ through the gospel. Dear friend, every time we come to God's house, we ought to pray for a spirit of resting. We ought to pray that God will enable us to sit down and feast. Sit down and feast. Have you ever had a visitor come in? And you say, come in and sit down. No, I haven't time. I just wanted to come in and say this and then go again. They haven't time to sit down. Very often that's how it is with God's people in God's house. They haven't time to sit down. They're no sooner in than they're wondering how long it will take. It's taken us 3 minutes now to sing that first hymn. And, well, they'll have a few minutes of prayer. And, well, maybe he'll get started by about 10 to 12. And that should mean, and if it all worked out, they haven't time. They haven't time to stay. They've come not to rest in Christ. Oh, sometimes, of course, they come to sleep. Come to sleep. Come to just switch off. Come to switch off. Not a bit of... Man, how pleasant it would be to have a visitor like that. Come in, sit down. I will, surely. I just want a wee dose here. Just shut up and don't be bothering me. Complete straight. That's what people do in God's house. I want to tell you it's the most insulting thing you can do to Almighty God. I never see people sleeping at the mart. I never see people sleeping at their counters. I certainly never see them sleeping at their office desk. But people come to God's house to sleep. It's not right. It's not the right attitude. Of course, they can be spiritually and mentally asleep, their eyes open, but there's just no response. Oh, men and women, oh, that we might be conscious of the one with whom we have to do. Oh, that we might be conscious that one day we're going to have to give an account of every minute we spend in God's house. And people think, you know, that this is only some sort of a vain invention that men have put together. But we are here today at God's call. We are here today at God's command. And what we hear and how we respond to it will one day be the subject of investigation by God. By God. Now there is a resting. A resting in Jesus. It's offered to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's conveyed to the church by the Holy Ghost. In Acts and the chapter 9 and the verse 31. It was a troublesome time in the church. A troublesome time in the church. There'd been much persecution and much hardship, but the Lord in mercy looked upon his people and blessed them. And of course, chapter 9, you know, records the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it's not to be missed that it was following his conversion that we read in the verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Were multiplied. You know, men and women, particularly in speaking with Americans, and perhaps some folk from the mainland, in Great Britain, have often said to me, you know, looking upon Ulster and its troubles, of course they have the wrong notion entirely of the troubles, but looking at the troubles, they say, oh, you know, it's because you're in persecution over there that you have a measure of blessing. But persecution doesn't bring blessing. Doesn't bring blessing. Never has brought blessing. Never will bring blessing, let me tell you. Never will bring blessing. If there has ever been blessing at a time of persecution, the blessing has been given of God in order to enable God's people to survive the persecution. But blessing doesn't come in consequence of persecution. And don't you ever think that. Far more people in times of persecution renounce the Lord than would without God's grace own him. Peter, remember, at a time of persecution, renounced the Lord. And if there is no renouncing of God in a time of persecution, it is the blessing of God that has brought it about. No, a time of blessing and advance for the people of God is a time of peace. And we ought to pray for true peace in this land. We ought to pray that God would overthrow and defeat those who would rob us of true peace and true liberty. Because it is only in such an atmosphere that the gospel advances. See here what it says in Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So there was a flourishing, they were increasing, there was a great ingathering of souls, as the persecution that had been headed up by Saul of Tarsus declined somewhat. That was the mercy of God. And as a result, they had rest. A rest conveyed to them by the Holy Ghost. For it says they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost conveys rest. That rest that is found in Christ and proclaimed in the gospel, it's God the Holy Ghost who conveys it to us, who brings it to our souls. Oh, how we ought to pray every day more and more for the grace of the Holy Ghost. How we ought to pray every day. Oh, blessed Spirit of God, come to me, minister to my soul the fruits of blessing found in Christ. So then, it's an evening meal, a meal of rest. That's what Christ is promising here to the Laodiceans. It's a fellowship, furthermore, this meal. It's a fellowship that is akin to heaven. It's a little foretaste of heaven. Now, if you turn over from Revelation 3 over to Revelation 19, we read
there of another supper, Revelation 19 and the verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. When the saints of God shall enter in and sit down with the Lamb. That's what the Savior was referring to. You remember when at the Last Supper he said, I'll never taste this wine again until I eat it with or drink it with my people anew in the kingdom. And that's what he was referring to. No wonder we look forward to that day when we will meet the Lord and feast with him in heaven. He looks forward to it also. And this fellowship Christ is offering the church at Laodicea is a foretaste of that. Is a foretaste of that. Just as conversion is, as it were, a foretaste of heaven breaking forth in our souls. The light of heaven, the grace of heaven, the holiness of heaven, something of heaven coming down into us. So fellowship with Christ here during this life is a foretaste of heaven. This sitting down and supping with him, it's a foretaste of heaven. Oh, how good it is to know that. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and the verse 21, God said to his people Israel that if they would obey his word, then he would multiply their days as the days of heaven on earth. Days of heaven on earth. Oh, that we might know such a thing. Oh, that we might walk in the truth of God. And walking in God's truth, in closeness to Christ, we might daily sup with him and so have a foretaste of glory divine. Days of heaven on earth. Oh, men and women, this is what Christ invites us to. This is what you are invited to. What I am invited to today. What is it that we are turning this invitation down for? What is it that we prefer before supping with Christ? Oh, when we think of it, when we look at it, when we examine what it is that we put before fellowship with Christ, oh, dear friend, it is the equivalent. No, it's not the equivalent, but this will give us surely some little indication of what we do when we turn from fellowship with Christ. It's as if we received an invitation to banquet with the Queen. And instead we said, no, I cannot. I want to go out and scavenge the rubbish dump. I want to go out and rummage there amongst the dirt and the filth. I'd rather be there amongst the foulness and the stench and the corruption. Rather be there than sitting down in the royal atmosphere of a palace. That's what we do. We rummage in this world's filth. God help us. God help us. God help us. We look at creatures that delight in such places as rubbish dumps. We see those creatures that abound there. And we see them gnawing and chewing and eating and devouring that which makes our stomach sick. And we wonder how it is that they have such an appetite for such stuff. How can they find such awful things tasteful? My dear friend, their appetite is cleaner than that appetite which fills our hearts and souls and causes us to follow sin. Sin is more filthy than anything that is to be found on any rubbish tip. This is what we prefer to fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ, it's a foretaste of heaven. Let me just conclude by a word of encouragement. In this verse of ours, the Savior says, open the door and I will come in and will sup with you and you with me.
He goes on in the next verse to say, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You see, this sitting down that's spoken of in the verse, in our text, as a sitting down at a table, is also likened in the next verse to sitting down on the throne. Oh, fellowship with Christ has so many facets. Fellowship with Christ is like sitting down at a table and supping with him. Fellowship with Christ is sitting down on his throne and reigning with him. And the encouraging thing that I see in this is this, that this invitation is given to a people who earlier in the epistle were described by the Lord as nauseous. He had said to this people in the verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will vomit thee out of my mouth. A people who nauseated God are nevertheless offered this. I will sup with you, and you with me. You will sit down with me upon my throne. Here is the grace of God. Here is encouragement. You may consider yourself today to have gone far away from God. But even to you, the Savior says, come in. Sup with me. Come back. Sit upon my throne. Is this not grace indeed? Is this not grace indeed? The prodigal son, as he started for home, he said, I will be content just to be a slave in my father's household. That's really all I can expect after what I've done. But when he went home, he discovered the father made him his chief son. He made a great feast for him, something he hadn't done for his other son. I tell you this, my friend, the least is here offered the very fullness of God's blessing. The highest may be attained by the lowest. You may have wandered far away from God, but today, by God's grace, you can come back and you can sit on the throne with Christ. You can sit on the throne with Christ. What encouragement this is. It encourages my heart, my friend. Many's a time I have thought to myself, surely I have gone too far. Surely I have disobeyed just once too often. Surely the Lord has no more time for me. But then I see a word like this. A word like this to the Laodiceans. Those who had put Christ out of the church. He said, I'm still ready to share my throne with you. You've put me out. You wouldn't share the church with me. You didn't want me in the church. But I'll share my throne with you. If you repent and come back. Oh, the everlasting mercy, grace, and love of Jesus Christ. Friends, one and all, there is room for you today upon the Savior's throne. If you heed his voice and open the door, he will come in and will sup with us and we with him. Oh, may God give us grace, each one of us, to so repent, to seek the Lord, and to know again, or to know for the first time if we have never known in the past, the glorious heights of fellowship set forth here in God's Word. May the Lord bless his truth to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would take Thy word today, and as a mother would break food to a child, so break it down, Lord, that we might be able to digest it and feast upon it. O God, speak here in this gathering with no strength or power of ourselves to communicate Thy truth. God, have mercy. Trouble souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen.